We've gone prosperity gospel here, so we've had a change of venue. Haroon Mahid realized he lost his credit card when he was at a local grocery store where he lived in Florida. When he got home, he immediately got on the phone, called his credit card company, but they said, "I'm sorry to report that someone within that same shopping center is already ordering food at the pizzeria." So he immediately calls the police. The police are dispatched, go to the pizzeria, and there they arrest, and this is just mind-boggling, Richard Lewis Lugwood, a 54-year-old dentist from Michigan. He was waiting for his two large pizzas with extra olives when the police arrived, and they asked the gentleman, being a dentist, you know, "Why did you use this man's credit card? Do you have money issues?" And the dentist said, "Well, no, my practice is worth $3 to $4 million. And he had actually $250 on his possession at the time. See, the story is pathetic because we assume that rich people are going to live off their own resources, right? Well, today I preach to rich people. And I have a question I'd like to ask you as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, and it's this. In your Christian life, do you live more like a prince or like a pauper? Do you live like you're rich or do you live as if you are poor? Now, let me give you a little review here. Last week in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, we saw how God has blessed us. And God has blessed us to the extent that you and I are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And I can tell by looking at your eyes when I keep saying that some of you are like, you know, seeing like the deer in the headlights, that you're not quite getting what I'm saying with that. I have a treadmill at home, and I love my treadmill. I put my points out each week. I have my text. I know you think I'm sick, but that's right. You work with me anyhow. I get my Christian music on in 30 minutes a day, 6 days a week, treadmill. Now, the treadmill's always plugged in. There's always a constant power source to my treadmill. But it takes one other thing for it to be energized, and that's the key. And the key has to be plugged in order for the power to come on. May I say to you, you are also plugged in to a power source 24/7. When Jesus Christ died, he died for you. And the death of Christ should have such significance to you because he had done that, you are positioned with him in his death. Get this. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." In other words, because Jesus died for you, you no longer have to submit to sin. You no longer have to submit to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life because you died with Christ. The key is faith. Embracing the promises that are already given to you and me. And not only that, but in Christ's resurrection. It says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that now we live in newness of life. You and I have a new capacity. We have a new quality of life because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And may I say, all the power of Christ is made available to you and me, not to live defeated lives, but as to the victors that we are in Christ. That is what it means to be seated in heavenly places in Christ. Not only are we blessed with every spiritual blessing, but Christ has chosen us that we might be holy. Before the foundation of the world, he picked out you, you, and you, and said, "You're my child. Now live in such a way that people will see that you're my child." And then, to even add on top of this, in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, it says that we have been adopted into the family of God. You have now been placed into the family of God as adult children with all the privileges that go now to being in that family. Can you imagine? Christ has done all of this for us. We truly are blessed. Let me read our text for today. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in a dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, thank you that we are tapped into a continual power source, that we are seated in the heavenly places, that we have no excuse to sin because we have been co-crucified with Christ and experienced the power of the resurrection by faith, our key. Lord, and today as we think of all that Christ has done for us, may we leave here with a sense of reverence, a sense of appreciation, knowing that our God loves us immensely. Lord, we ask you now that the Spirit of living God would minister to each and every heart who hears this message. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 7, we start off with the two words in him. And you have to ask, who is it referring to here in him? And that goes back to the previous verse, to the word beloved. Beloved is this antecedent. And that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. By the way, that's a present tense verb. Not only do we have right now, but we continue to have redemption. Redemption. What does that mean for you and me? It simply means that the price for our freedom, because we were slaves, has been given. Christ came, if you will, down to the marketplace of this world, and he died for you and me. He shed his blood in order that you and I could be redeemed. Can you imagine that? You and I were slaves of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and we have been delivered because Christ has redeemed us. It's a great day when you've been redeemed. The blood of Christ sets you free, so you are no longer under the mastery of sin. No longer can Satan say, come this way, do this, do that. You have a newfound freedom because you have been redeemed. And how have you been redeemed? What did it cost our God in order that you and I could be redeemed? It was through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In other words, there is no forgiveness unless you have the blood of Christ shed. Forgiveness of sins, that's a big to-do, is it not? Can you imagine being released from all your sin? Let me walk you back into the Old Testament for a minute. Leviticus chapter 16, Nadab and Abihu, who have now died. Remember the two sons of Aaron? They offered a strange sacrifice to God, and God smote them on the spot. They died instantaneously. They were burned alive because they did not honor God as they were told to. Leviticus, actually, chapter 10, says that they were drunk in the presence of God. God smote them dead. Now, Moses goes to Aaron, and he says, okay, let me explain to you the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering. The first thing that Aaron needed to do was to go get a bull, and the bull would be sacrificed, and the blood of the bull would be sprinkled in the appropriate place so Aaron and his family could have forgiveness of sin. You see, before Aaron could be the representative for the nation, he had to first be cleansed. Now, after that was done, he chose two goats. One was a goat for the Lord, and the second was what we call the scapegoat. The one that was chosen for the Lord by lot was slain. And the blood of that animal was sprinkled in the appropriate place in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could go only one day out of the year, the 10th day, the 7th month. That's the only day he was permitted to go in, lest he die. So now the sacrifice for the people was offered. But then when Aaron came out, he went over to the scapegoat. And he took his hands and he put it on the head of the scapegoat. And there he confessed the sins of the nation on the scapegoat. And then they sent the goat away into the wilderness. There's an object lesson. right? That their sins have been forgiven for what? One more year. But the next year, guess what? They had to go through that same process again. When Christ came, he offered himself. And by the way, he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He had no sin. He laid down his life, if you will. The high priest offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And then when Jesus Christ conquers death, he was raised from the dead, and he ministers to his disciples, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and something that the high priest never did in the Holy of Holies, he never sat down. The one article of furniture that you would never find in the temple was a chair. You know why? Because the work was never done. All of that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And when he finished the work, he sat down. You not only redeemed, you have forgiveness of sins, and now you have, if you will, one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living, praying for you. You have forgiveness of sins. And you know why you have forgiveness of sins, my friends? It's according to the riches of his grace. When you look at the nature of God, he's rich. Ephesians chapter 3 says, and our God is unsearchable riches. And out of his riches comes favor, giving you, giving to me what we do not deserve. It's a great day when you have been redeemed and you have been barred out of the marketplace and you are no longer a slave. And you know what else is a great day? When you understand all that God has done for you. And that's verse 8, by the way. Notice your first word, verse 8. Which? What does which refer to? It refers back to the grace in the previous verse. See, which grace he made to abound to us. Have you ever seen a river overflow its banks? There is so much water, it just goes over the top. That's the word here, abound. God is so rich in grace, it overflows. His favor is so abundant, there is so much, if you will, it's always overflowing its bounds. God makes that grace, his favor, available to you and to me. And you know how he does this? It says in all wisdom and prudence. What's the difference between wisdom and prudence here? Wisdom is the concept of truly perceiving something for what it is. When you are wise, you understand how something operates. Prudence is the concept here of understanding and discernment that leads to a right decision. Put it together. See, we, and here's our first point, should live rich through Christ's redeeming Do you live rich? Do you understand that you are free? That Christ has paid the price in order not only that you'd be saved, but that he would make abound to you his wisdom and his prudence, that you can understand that you have been delivered, that you are saved. Do you understand that at any moment, should you die, child of God, you would immediately be ushered into the presence of the Lord? Is that favor or what? Do those things make you excited? And does it change the way that you live? Because when you wake up every day and you go, my God cares for me so much that he sent his son down here to die on a cross, to shed his blood, that I could have forgiveness of sins through his blood, I am rich. And no one can take that away from you. You are eternally secure through what Jesus Christ has done. And you know how great this is? You are going to be a displayer. When we get over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, for all of eternity, God is going to have you on display. Do you understand that? In the New Jerusalem, as the angels are coming back and forth, and the nation Israel is coming back and forth to save, they're going to look at you and me, and we are going to be displayers of God's favor for all of eternity. That's the first thing you need to know. The second point that you need to know is this. Live rich through Christ known will. Has anyone ever taken you and said, I want to share some things with you that are very personal, that are very private, that I haven't shared with anyone else? Boy, you feel honored. I remember quite some years ago, I had preached in the seminary chapel. And it was kind of intimidating preaching in front of your professors and all the students there. It's a whole different deal. And when I finished preaching, one of my professors said, Ken, I want to talk to you. kind of like the pastor getting marched to the principal's office. It just didn't seem quite right, okay? And I went up into his office, and he sat down, and he just poured out his heart. You see, when I had preached that day, I talked about answers to prayer and what God does in the life of a child of God and how great God is and how he can answer prayer. And he says, I want to open up my heart to you so you can pray for me. This is what's going on with my family. This is what, and he shared some very private things. And I felt so honored, right? In quiet, in private, no one knew. I knew. And I was brought into that privileged position. Christ brings you and me into a privileged position. And if you will, he whispers in her ear what he is doing. That's verse 9. Look at verse 9. Having made known to us, see, that's the church, the mystery of his will. I love the word mystery. Mysterion. It means a sacred secret that was once hid but is now revealed. These things that are about to be shared in verse 10 are given to the church age saint. In the Old Testament, they didn't know these things fully. They didn't comprehend. Even some of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament did not understand what is about to be shared with you and me. And you know why Christ shares this? It's according to the good pleasure of his will. He wanted to take you, he wanted to take me into his confidence and to share with us these things. And you might say, what things? Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation, and you see the word dispensation, big word, it means stewardship. It literally means to arrange a house. It's speaking about the future kingdom, okay? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Okay? What is he gathering together and what is he talking about here? Let me give you a history lesson and then we'll go future. How's that? Go way back with me. Garden of Eden, thousands of years ago. God takes a hump of clay, and he forms the first man and he breathes into his nostrils and he has life. That's a real noble beginning for us, right, gentlemen? Right? So then Adam needs to realize he's not quite complete because it says in Genesis 2:18, and all you men, you better say amen. It is not good for men to be alone. Amen. All right, good. You guys are getting it. I can tell it's come through my premarital counseling. Okay. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And God takes the rib from Adam and he builds the first woman. Hebrew says she was really built. That's what the text says, okay? Adam thought so because Adam sees her and goes, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And I'm just interjecting, woo! Called woman because she was taken out of the man. I think he was kind of happy, okay? Well, so far, so good in paradise. But God says, hey, all these things for you. One thing can't eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, God didn't want him to experience evil. But Eve uses her power wrongfully. And listen to me, ladies, you got power. Got to use your power right. And she uses it wrongfully, and Adam takes of the fruit and eats, and mankind has never been the same since. Actually, sometime later, Adam and his sons were walking, and they pointed to the Garden of Eden, and they said, hey, what's all this about, Dad? And he said, yeah, that's where your mom made us out of house and home. So you have Adam, you have Eve, but you also have a promise. After the sin, the hint in Genesis 3:15 of a virgin birth and about one who is going to come down the road. Well, you come forward through time, and now we're introduced to Abraham. Abraham is commanded to come out of his country from his kindred because God had special things for Abraham. Actually, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Can you imagine all the families of the earth blessed through one man? You know how they're blessed through one man? Abraham is the forefather of the Jewish peoples. The Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, would come from that line. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 ties Jesus Christ to Abraham in that way. And now Jesus Christ comes from the line of Abraham to be the Savior of the world. But what does Christ do? He comes and he preaches and he tells the people, and I love the message, repent! Change your thinking, change your direction, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ came to offer the kingdom. And if the Jews would have received their Messiah, he would have established his kingdom right on the earth. In Luke chapter 19, Christ comes to Jerusalem. It is now the triumphal entry, and he weeps over the city. And he says, if you had known, even you, that this was your day, prophesied, see, from Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the day that the Jews were to receive the Messiah and he'd establish his kingdom. But they rejected him. But Jesus knew they'd reject him because he had a plan. Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build my church. And you see, that is exactly what was going to happen. Because Christ had made a promise that there was something extraordinary that he was going to do that nobody knew about in the Old Testament. A mystery. See, and when he says, I will build my church, it's a future tense verb. Church isn't in the Old Testament. It's not founded to the New Testament. And Christ says, even the gates of Hades, his own death, would not stop the church from being built. So what does Christ do? He establishes his church. And when is it born? Acts chapter 2. See, in Old Testament times, Spirit of God came upon people for a specific purpose, but could leave the person. But when the church is born, in Acts chapter 2, Spirit of living God came to indwell the child of God. The moment you believe, the Spirit of living God comes to live within you and stays with you until the day of redemption that Christ comes back. It's a great thing. So the church is born in Acts chapter 2, but the question is, when does the church end? Only Harold Camping knows. No, he doesn't know. Okay. Now, the church, we look for the return of Christ, not signs. And I hear people all the time, Matthew 24, no man knows the day or hour. That has nothing to do with the rapture. You got it? That has to do with the second coming of Christ. Nothing to do with the rapture. Paul thought in his day that the rapture could occur imminently. Could happen at any time. It will be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we shall be changed. The church age will end when Christ comes back for us to meet us in the clouds, not on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it's at that time when Christ comes back that he's going to meet us in the clouds, he's going to change us to be like him, and we're going to be ushered into his presence in heaven. But then guess what happens on the earth? Tribulation. There is a man that is going to show up. Christ wasn't received, but the Antichrist will be received very well. He will make a covenant with the nation of Israel that will last 7 years. And during that seven-year time, there will be a tribulation. Think about this. Three waves of judgments. Seals, trumpets, bowls. Halfway through the tribulation period, over half the world's population is killed off. In today's terms, about 3.5 billion people. Gone. And there will be waves of judgment, demon locusts. You will have earthquakes, you will have pestilences, you will have the worst kind of devastation, and we're just having this great old time in heaven because that's where the church is. But on the earth, Christ will raise up evangelists and people will get saved, but the end of the 7 years, as predicted in Zechariah 14, Christ is coming back. Armageddon will take place at the end of that seven-year period of time. The nations of the earth will be fighting against one another, and guess how stupid they are? When Christ comes back, they're going to turn on him. He comes back, two-edged sword in his mouth. And you know where he starts? He starts down in Bozrah in Edom. And as he's coming up, he is slaying all those who are fighting. That is why it says in Revelation 19 that his vesture is dipped in blood because he is slaying his enemies. And once he slays all of his enemies, and how long do you think it's going to take Christ to kill them all? Oh, not that long. It's going to be a short battle. Then he's going to go up to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, verse 4. His feet's going to touch down, and that mountain will split in two. I remember when we stayed on the Mount of Olives back in 1993, and I thought about, man, can you imagine when Christ comes back and this thing splits? But after that, guess what? He's going to establish his kingdom. He is going to have a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And you know what's so great about it? Satan will be bound for the entire 1,000-year period, Revelation chapter 20. And you and I are going to be privileged to be serving Christ during that kingdom. Now, you better be thinking about this. What portion will you have to serve Christ? The answer is how well you serve him here and now. Let me show you what this future kingdom is going to be like, because this, I get excited about this, okay? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, please. Isaiah chapter 11, and in verses 1 through 5, you have the kingdom's king described. See, when Jesus Christ comes back that second time, he's King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and he puts down his enemies. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have the description of the wisdom of this king. But I want you to come down to verse 3 with me, please. Isaiah 11, verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by, and excuse me, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Can you imagine going to court? And the judge looking at you going, you know, I'm going to make a decision today, but I'm just going to keep my eyes closed to all the evidence. Right? Yeah, flip a coin, hope for the best, okay? This one, Christ already knows. He doesn't need to see. Nor decide by the hearing of the ear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now notice, this is the reference to a second coming. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, Antichrist included. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, here is the kingdom's peace, because when Christ comes back the second time, you know who he is? He's the Prince of Peace. He is coming to establish peace on the earth. And think about this, for a 1,000-year period of time, how good is it going to be? You won't see this at the National Zoo. Look at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, that can happen for a bit of time if you have enough lambs. Okay, but that's not the norm. You see, you folks, you got to understand, before the fall, the animals and people were at peace. I know we have this deluded view today, you know, of Jurassic Park and all these dinosaurs running around chomping down on the people and Tyrannosaurus Rex going, ee! You know, you got that? No. Before the fall, man and animal lived in harmony. There was not all the barbarism that has taken place today with the animal kingdom. The millennial kingdom will be the restoral to that former condition. Follow me. This is great stuff. I'm looking forward to going out and playing with a cobra, right? I'm looking forward to going out with the wolf and not worrying about, you know, coming back home with three fingers, okay? I'm really looking forward to this because it's going to be a great day. Look, it goes on to say, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, even when my kids were really bad, and I mean really bad, I never took them to the zoo and said, hey, let me just let you go in and play with the lions for a bit, right? Would you go pet the cobra for just a moment? No, you'd never do that. In the kingdom, everything is at peace. Why? Satan is bound. People are going to live for hundreds and hundreds of years, those individuals who are born in a tribulation period and are saved. Extraordinary stuff going on. Continue here. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child should put his hand in the viper's den. They, speaking of these animals, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Come on, come on. Isn't that cool? Don't we have something to look forward to? You know, this world talks about peace, but what do we suddenly have? Peace. Can't have until the Prince of Peace comes back with us to establish it. Now, poor creation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Poor, poor creation. Think about creation for a moment. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He struck the earth. Well, creation never sinned. You know, it wasn't as if, you know, the little tree had done anything bad. But all of creation has been impacted because of sin. Now, what does creation want? Begin with me in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings, Paul's saying, notice the word is plural, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in whom? In us. See, when Christ comes back and we are like him, oh, heavenly bods, we're going to have them. Think about that. No more bruises. No more back pain, right? You know what I'm saying? No more clumsiness. It's going to be a great day. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Notice your next two words. It's actually one word in the Greek. Ap ek dekomai. Eagerly waits. It's the idea that creation's neck is, if you will, craned. It's looking towards the heavens saying, Christ, come back and redeem us. Put us back to our former condition. See, it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That kingdom, we will have glorified bodies and will rule and will reign with Christ. Satan will be bound the entire 1,000-year period. He will not be released until the 1,000 years is over. And then once he's released, one final rebellion, Christ will put him down. Satan is going to be put into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and you and I are going to enjoy the New Jerusalem perpetually. No more curse, no more Satan, no more sin, no more problems. And guess two things we're going to be doing for all of eternity. One is worshiping God. That's clear. Do you know what the second thing is from Revelation 21 and verse 3? We're going to be serving him throughout all of eternity. Right? You got to get your serve on. You got to understand that we will be serving our God forever and ever and ever. And listen to me. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he disciplined his body, he kept it in his subjection, lest while he preached to others, he himself would be disqualified. I know one thing you don't want to be disqualified from is having future opportunities to serve our God. That's right. You got to get your serve on. You got to keep it on. You got to keep focused until Christ comes back. And if the rest of the world wants to live like a bunch of fools, you let them live like a bunch of fools. You stay focused on eternity. Eternity is a long time, my friends. Don't want to blow your opportunities there. Okay, so think about this now. We are to live rich because of Christ's redeeming grace. We are to live rich through Christ's known will. And let me give you one more. Live rich, and I love this, through Christ's inheritance. Back to the book of Ephesians, please, for just a moment. I want you to see verse 11 here, because you and I have a future inheritance. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Have you ever laid something up for someone else and then that thing goes bad over the course of time? Right? I mean, come on, the things that are really important to us, I've got my awards out, I have my trophies, I have my degrees, and the letters are starting to fall off. My tennis trophy, the arm has fallen off, right? You know, and you go on and on and on. They're all temporal. And you think about this life and what people are striving for, and I'm serious about this. Oh, they'll sacrifice everything to have some kind of a reward here and now. So everybody will think we're so important that we can be Dr. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so or Mr. This or Mrs. That, and we sacrifice everything that's eternal for the temporal, right? That's not how it should be. It should be the other way around. We should be sacrificing here and now for the eternal. Let me share one last passage with you, if I might. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to close on this thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. And let's look at verses 3 and 4. Moving towards the book of Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I want you to think about what is worth sacrificing for. This is it, my friends. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, got that abundant mercy, has begotten us again. See, that's being born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I love this, and you can't see this in the Greek, from the Greek because you have your English text in front of you, but if you will, there are three A's when he talks about our inheritance. It's alliteration, right? Follow the three things that are given to us. It says in verse 4, to an inheritance, and what's your first word? Incorruptible. It cannot decay. It will not fade. My mom's great. You know, Father's Day, birthday, always get these nice shirts, right? And you wear your shirt, but you put it in a wash, and you get the brilliant blue, you get the pretty green, you get this thing. But come on, you all know what I'm talking about. What happens? It just fades. It fades, okay? Things in this world fade. They break down. They decay. Not with the rewards Almighty God gives to us. It says here that we are going to have an inheritance that is incorruptible. In other words, we will have it forever and ever and ever. Not only that, but it says that it is undefiled. It's unsoiled. There's no blemish in it whatsoever. You ever get an honor? I remember back in high school when I was playing tennis and I was doing fairly well competitively. And then they put your name in, but they spell it wrong. Or even worse, you're a junior in high school and they call you a sophomore. The ultimate insult that could ever happen, right? You know, things are blemished in this world. They just are. Things are blemished. Not so with our future reward. They're undefiled. The ideal is there's just no stain in it whatsoever. Now, that's a reward worth waiting for. And one more. And it does not fade away. And I love this because we've got reservations. See the word reserve there in verse 4? It's the perfect tense. It's talking about a completed action in the past with the results continuing. You have reservations, and every time, Jesus even says it to this degree, when you give someone a cup of cold water in his name, you won't lose your reward. Right? So when you're making those efforts and you're coming home and you eat quickly and you run out the door to go serve God, it is so well worth it. Do you understand that by serving him now, you're laying up treasures in heaven? We do that through our giving. We do that through our serving. We do that through our praying. We do that because this is what we are called to do, because our mindset is not earthly, but it's heavenly. And we look forward to that future time when we will receive a reward. I came upon this. I love this. It was an all-you-can-eat buffet at the bank. An army of termites munched through 10 million rupees, $222,000 in currency notes stored in a steel chest at a bank in Barabanki, a town 20 miles southwest of Lucknow, the Uttar Pradesh state capital, said police in northern India. The bank manager discovered the damage when he opened a reinforced room in an old bank building. Police officer Raina told the Associated Press, quote, it's a matter of investigation how termites attack bundles of currency notes stacked in a steel chest. The money was put in the chest in January 2011. In the past, termites had damaged bank furniture and documents. The police have registered a case of negligence against the bank officials. And I thought, you know, we've got our termites. God says you're rich. I've redeemed you by my grace. You're saved forever. God says you're rich because I brought you into my will and I have made known to you my thinking. He has whispered in our ear what his plans are for the ages. God has made us rich because he gives us an inheritance that cannot be corrupted. But what do? We worry. We have fear. We have doubts about what is important. We allow the termites of life to rob us of the riches we have. You got it? Don't allow the termites to eat up your riches. You are so rich in Christ. Can I encourage you? Start living like you're rich. You know, regardless of what's going on physically, regardless of what's going on mentally or emotionally, you're rich. Live in the riches you have. May people see that you truly are a child of the King and that you understand that our reward, our inheritance is in the future. And we are so privileged to have our God who loves us so much to lavish us with all these riches. Can you smile and nod as rich people? Can you understand all that God has done for you? Let's pray together. Father, this world is so deluded. Lord, the bumper sticker, he who has the most toys wins, is such a lie. The rich young ruler had all the toys and he was going to spend his eternity in hell because his money came to mean more than his soul. And yet here we are, Lord, we're rich. You have saved us. You've bought us out of the marketplace. You have taken us from slavery and now made us free. It's a great day to be free. Father, you have whispered in our ear through the word of God your plan for the ages. We're rich because we're even informed about these things and know what the future holds. And then, Lord, even to add one more thing, we have an inheritance. Oh, Father, how great is it to think that one day when this world is over, that this small group of people can be ushered into your presence and that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to look each one in the eye and reward him or her personally with an eternal reward. Father, that's worth waiting for. keep us focused on the prize. I ask in Jesus' name.